Well, good evening. You can turn to Revelation chapter 22, and this Wednesday, you can turn to Titus chapter 2. I made a mistake. I was thinking, oh, we need to turn there, and that was this week, not last week. So Titus chapter 2, and if you could put a bookmark in there or a bulletin from Sunday, that would be great, because when we turn there, we want to get right into the text in Titus 2. So Revelation 22, Titus chapter 2, of course, we'll be in Revelation first. You know, as we were worshiping, I was just thinking about not only the blessedness of us being to gather together and study the Word together as a family, but really, if you think about it, this is an eternal family. If we're in the Lord, we're going to spend eternity together, and that's pretty exciting. But then, as I was contemplating earlier this afternoon, if you boil everything down to just kind of the simplest picture, really, we've gone from dead in sins and our trespasses and rebellion against God to being alive and forgiven. So from the garden in the book of Genesis, there was disaster. But because of God and because of God's love for us, He's given us the opportunity to receive His gift and have a divine destiny. Isn't that remarkable? We literally went from eternally dead to eternally alive because God's good. He's a God of love, and He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. And the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is His communication to us of how He has gone about saving us. It's so remarkable, isn't it? He could have saved us and provided a way of salvation and not given us His Word. And it was just something that maybe was verbal or that you just had to discover somehow. But He's given us His Word, which is absolutely amazing. And so in our study in the book of Revelation, we really come to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, the conclusion of the chapter, the conclusion of the entire Bible for that matter, because everything that God wanted to communicate to us, listen to this, everything that God wanted to communicate to us in written form is in the pages of the Bible. I know that might sound very, very simple. From Genesis to Revelation, it's here. It's here, and we get to study it tonight. Now, the overarching outline is fairly straightforward. We've tackled this great and awesome book line by line and chapter by chapter. And one of the reasons why people have a difficult time with Revelation is not only because they're not just willing to jump in and study it, but very, very sadly, there are pastors or there are people who will say, well, it's a sealed book, or it's too mysterious, or it's just allegory, it's all just symbolic language, and who can understand it? They just kind of cast it off like that, which is so untrue, because Jesus gave us this revelation of Himself to show us the things that are shortly going to take place. He determined to give us His Word about the future, and I'm glad He did. You know, inquiring minds want to know, wouldn't you agree? We want to know the future. And so we looked at this chart last week, but I think it's very, very instructive in helping us understand where we've been and where we are in our study in the book of Revelation tonight. So if you look up at the chart, really on the left is the general outline of Revelation, but then on the right, you see where the location is or the focus. So in chapter 1, John, he's on the island of Patmos. He sees the vision of Jesus. It's the introduction to the entire book. In chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches, and those were actual churches that existed in John's day. And once he penned Revelation and wrote everything down as he was instructed, that revelation, this book, was meant to go from church to church to church, all those seven churches, and it's for us too, even in our day. And it's rather miraculous because when you study the seven churches, you find not only do you find churches with similar issues that they had 2,000 years ago, but you also find that those letters to each of the churches, they represent heart issues that each of us have, you know, different stages of our life. In chapters 4 and 5, it's really the heavenly scene in the throne room of God. Chapters 6 through 18 and a portion of 19, we see really the judgments of God being poured out upon a rebellious earth. And that's the current earth. In chapter 19, we see the return of Christ. That's his second coming to the current earth, where he sets up his 1,000-year rule and reign. We call that the millennium, the millennial kingdom of Jesus, where he'll rule and reign from the actual Jerusalem in Israel. And then in chapter 21, we see the new heavens and the new earth, which will literally be the new heavens and the new earth. And then the conclusion in chapter 22, which are in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, sometimes we like to refer to that as the eternal state. So after this world and this universe is dissolved, it goes away, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And generally speaking, that's what people think about, or we tend to think about when we think about heaven and we think about eternity. And that's probably the right way to think about it because in short order, there will be a 7-year tribulation period upon this earth, and there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That will be absolutely amazing. And Jesus has given us his revelation. So remember, it's not the revelation of John the Apostle, and some Bibles might even say that at the beginning. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's given this to us. It's so remarkable. So we studied the first half of chapter 22 last week. We'll study beginning in verse 12 to the end today. And let's just pray again. That sound good? Well, Jesus, thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for redeeming us and for providing us a way of salvation, a way to be saved, a way to go from ruin to redeemed. And Lord, we're thankful that you've given us your book. You've given us the Bible, but you've also given us the book of Revelation, that you have given to show your servants the things which will shortly take place. And so, Lord, thank you for bringing us through this study. Thank you for allowing us to look at the end, which is just equally as exciting. And we pray that your Spirit would be our instructor this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22, and look at verse 12. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." This is the second of three notices Jesus gives in chapter 22 of Revelation. The first was found in verse 7. The last will be seen in verse 20, where Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." And notice, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." The word "behold" means to look or consider. It's a command to be obeyed, really. It should be something that we're considering is the soon return of Jesus. It will happen in the future. It's imminent, meaning that his return is going to happen. And for his servants, he wants us to be watching and he wants us to be ready. When you look at the New Testament, the early church, the first century church, was looking for the soon return of Jesus. No one here should miss this threefold warning of Jesus where he says, "I'm coming quickly." Now remember, this is from the one who inhabits eternity, and he says, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And he says that he's coming with rewards according to works. And so there will be final judgments where everything is set right, whether it's regarding a Christian or whether it's regarding a non-Christian. It will be according to works. And just let me explain. For the non-Christian, they will be judged according to their deeds, and they will be found wanting. They will be judged according to what they did, and they will fall short of the righteous and glorious standards of God. They've sinned against God, and they will be judged regarding their deeds. That's the non-Christian. But for the Christian, or the person who's trusted in Jesus, remember, our sin debt has been paid. Right? Our evil deeds and the judgment for those evil deeds was paid for by Jesus. And so now for the Christian, it's a different kind of judgment. It's not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples about living for the coming kingdom rather than living for the flesh and for the world, he concluded by saying in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus told the rich young ruler that there would be things that he could do while on earth in order to store up treasure in heaven, to send it forward, so to speak. Jesus taught about this in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, he said very clearly, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So when we set our hand to any sort of work, I really believe that we should keep the big picture of eternity in mind. You know, are we doing this for an earthly reward, or are we doing it for a heavenly reward? You know, do we have eternity in view, or do we have just the temporal in view? Now, what's amazing is that when we do things with God's kingdom in view and eternity in view, what happens often is that there are short-term rewards. It's just how God has set things up here on this earth. And so he's coming back, and look at what he says in verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Wow. Three awesome pairs of titles for Jesus. You should notice that. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and he's the first and the last, in case any of us had any question as to who he is. Jesus made these statements in chapter 1 of Revelation, and God made the statement in chapter 21 and verse 6, where God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end." Wait a minute. Here we have God and Jesus making the same statement that they're both the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning of and the end. Now, how could this be unless Jesus is God? Exactly. That's the point. That's the point. Three times we read, "I'm the first and the last" in the book of Isaiah. But I want to point out one particular passage that is revealing from chapter 44 of Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Here in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 44, you have Jehovah God, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that's Jesus, they're both saying, "I'm the first and I'm the last." It's quite amazing. You know, all over the Bible, it teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh who lived and dwelt among us. Pretty awesome. Well, verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." A couple things here. Now, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've been tracking what have been called the Beatitudes, or the blessings of Revelation. And there are seven of them. You know, it's a book of seven, so that shouldn't surprise you. If I asked you, how many blessings do you think are in the book of Revelation? You know, seven should be your answer, like the children's ministry answer. What did you guys learn in Sunday school today? Well, we learned about Jesus. Okay, good. That's a starter, but what else? Well, the previous six can be found, if you're taking notes, chapter 1, verse 3, 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, and 22, verse 7. And all of these are really, as a whole, worthy of your study, to be able to go through and just look at all the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Now, if you have a Bible translation that's not King James or New King James, you might notice that the beginning of verse 14 is just a little bit different. And here we have, as there are in a couple places, only a few places in the Bible, something we call a variant reading. A variant reading. So some Bibles, such as the ESV and Christian Standard and American Standard Bibles, they have, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life." Where the King James and the New King James and others, they have, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." This is believed to be a scribal, you know, error in you know, copying, you know, over the scriptures. But just understand this. In the two readings, we can understand that it doesn't change our faith at all, and I'm going to explain that. If blessed are those who do his commandments, if that's the correct reading, then we need to understand that this still does not mean that we're saved by works or anything that we do. The New Testament teaches us that we're saved by grace and by believing on Jesus and not by following rules and regulations. That's just absolutely clear, okay? But if you think about some of the commands that Jesus made that are pretty remarkable, he made a lot of statements that are in the imperative, that are commands. But how about this one? At the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus picks up right where John the Baptist left off, and he said this, "Repent and believe the gospel." That's a command. Turn from your sins and believe in the good news, the gospel. That's a command. So if you obeyed that command, you would be really, really blessed. And if you repented from your sins and you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then guess what? You would have the right to eat of the tree of life and you'd be able to enter into the eternal city. Are you guys with me? If the correct reading is blessed are those who wash their robes, you think, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we're fortunate because the Bible usually explains the Bible. The Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. There's an explanation in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And in that passage, John sees this great multitude, and he can't figure out who this multitude, you know, is that are clothed in white robes, and he can't figure out where this multitude is from. And so the angel that is with John actually explains it for him, which I'm thankful. The angel tells John the answer, and he says, This multitude are the tribulation saints. They're people who got saved in the tribulation and were martyred, and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So it's a word picture speaking of our spiritual clothing that is dirty like filthy rags, and it doesn't do us any good with our relationship with God. But their clothing has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus, and they're clothed in white. And when you look at the Bible, that white linen speaks of the righteousness of Christ. It speaks of, you know, being clean and having a, you know, a right to come into some place. And if you think about it like this, the only way for our spiritual clothing to be clean is based on what Jesus did for us at the cross. He spilt his blood for us. That means that he gave everything for us. There was nothing that he held back when he died on the cross for our sins. And so in that beautiful analogy or metaphor, only by washing in the blood of the Lamb can we get the sin stain out. That's what this is talking about. Now, going back, if it is, blessed are those who do his commandments. Again, this is not teaching a works-based salvation. Fortunately, Jesus even addressed this when speaking to Jews in John chapter 6, who were all about the commandments. That's what their life was, you know, obeying all these different laws and rules and regulation, with God's point being you can't obey perfect enough to get into heaven. That's the point. Praise God, Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And then his good deeds and his righteousness are put to our account. And so he's talking to these Jews, and they asked him a really great question. They said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus gives them an answer, but they're not going to like it. He says, "Okay, you want to know what the works of God is all about? You want to do works?" And they're like, "Yes." You know, he says, "I'm going to tell you." He says, "This is the work of God." And you could just see them like ready to take notes, like, "Okay, we're in." He says, "That you believe in him whom he sent." You want to work? You want to work at doing something? You want to get really good at something that has some spiritual significance? And they're like, yeah, we do. Okay, believe in the one that God sent. That's me, Jesus said. So salvation isn't about the clothes you wear or the things you do or don't do. Salvation is not about the day of the week that you worship or the foods that you eat or don't eat or the Bible version that you read. It's about who you believe in that can save your soul and deal with your sin problem. That's what it's all about. And so if you believe in Jesus, that he can save your soul and forgive your sins, then that's good news. But if you believe in yourself that you can get along just fine without Jesus and that your sin is no big deal, that's bad news. Okay? So that's where we are with this. So the work that Jesus wants done begins with belief. Believe on the one whom God has sent. So if the reading is commandments, remember, too, that we're blessed by obeying God, but this is not how we're saved. Okay? When you look at this verse, I want you to notice that the context is having the right to eat of the tree of life and enter into the eternal city. So whatever this is, whether it's having your robes washed in the blood of Christ or by obeying his command to get saved, that's how we get in, right? Is by Jesus. So the variant reading is not really a big deal. But I wanted to point that out because maybe you're following along and you're saying, wait a minute, my Bible doesn't say that. This is one of those few places where it is a little bit more significant than in other places. But when we consider about obeying God's commandments, if you're saved, you should want to obey God's commandments. Not because you're saved, but not to be saved, but because you're saved. Glad I turned that around. Did you hear what we learned at Calvary? Or what? Oh no. That's what God does inside of us. He changes our heart. He changes our wiring and our nature. That's why we call it being born again. It's so radical that you're a different person. You still have the same, you know, look and walk and gait and, you know, all that stuff, but he changes you spiritually from the inside out that could very well affect all those, you know, outer things. It's really, really miraculous. The blessings in this verse are speaking of eternal salvation, and these blessings characterize those who are saved and reside in the new city. Now look at verse 15. Here's the contrast. Verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So just the word but sets this verse against and in contrast to the previous verse about a blessed eternity. This verse isn't teaching the idea that in eternity there will be somehow people on the outskirts of the city trying to get in. Rather, John is using, you know, current imagery of a city to be able to communicate the future reality. You're either in the city or you're out of the city. Now, who's outside? Well, he says dogs. That refers to morally impure people. Sorcerers are speaking about drug users, as it is commonly connected with spiritism and the occult. When we look at sexually immoral or murderers and idolaters, that doesn't really need further explanation. Yet notice that those who do not inherit eternal salvation are those who love and practice a lie. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and that he's the father of all lies. He even believed a lie that he told himself, that he could become God, that he could rule as God. And then he propagated that lie to Adam and Eve, that they could be like God. And so when you look at verse 15, these are all characteristics that would not be characteristic of a Christian. This list speaks of unsaved people, just as we saw the lists in chapter 21 in verses 8 and 27. And listen, it's not that these people had at some point committed one of these sins, but this is speaking about the dominant characteristics of these people who have rejected God's offer of grace and salvation. That's the idea here. So if you consider yourself a Christian and you're involved in any sort of sexual immorality or idolatry or type of lie or deception, may I suggest that you make a beeline to the cross and repent of your sin and find forgiveness in Jesus? Think about it like this. If these are activities and characteristics that are not found in the holy, eternal city of God, then they should absolutely not be found in people who are claiming to be his people or claiming to be of the city of God. For those people who, you know, say, Lord, let your kingdom come back now, these type of things should have nothing to do with our life. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So here Jesus is signifying to John that he gave him this message to pass along to the churches. I want you to notice that this is not a sealed message. It's not a secret message. It's not even saying, okay, only certain people groups or only certain denominations or certain people who live in an area of the earth can read this. He goes, no, you send it out. You send it out to all the churches. I love this. Here's Jesus saying, I gave John this message. This is for him to write and send out abroad. J.A. Cease said this, thus the very God of all inspiration and of all inspired men reiterates and affirms the highest authority for all that is herein written. Either then, this book is nothing but a base and blasphemous forgery, unworthy of the slightest respect of men, and especially unworthy of a place in the sacred canon, or it is one of the most directly inspired and authoritative writings ever given. There's no in between. Either this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to an angel to have John pen, or it's not. There's just no middle ground. Now, when Jesus says, I'm the root and offspring of Jesse, you look in your Bible and you see it's the words in red and you go, yeah, the root and offspring of Jesse. What does that mean? Right? For some of us, it's like, okay, I've heard that, but what really does it mean? Well, you guys know about, King David. Well, King David, he didn't arrive on the planet by his own will or his own doing. He worshiped the Creator, who is Jesus. So King David came from Jesus, and then you know from your Bibles that Jesus, the Messiah, came from the lineage of David. So Jesus is preeminent over all creation. Nothing was created that was without Jesus and his input and his direct involvement. And so here you've got Jesus creating David, but Jesus is of the lineage of David. So he's the root and he's the shoot of David. It's kind of cool. Even the earthly father and the biological mother of Jesus, both of them trace their lineage all the way back to David. So that's what that means, the root and offspring of David. And that Jesus is the bright and morning star is a messianic title going all the way back to Numbers 24:17. I'll point out something else here that's very, very significant about this verse, where this is the first time that the word church has been mentioned since chapters 2 and 3. That's the first time the word church or churches has been mentioned since chapters 2 and 3. That's very, very significant. When we talk about this 7-year tribulation period, from the opening of the seven seals all the way to the end of the bowl judgments, you don't see the church. The church is absent. Actually, in chapter 4, when the angel says to John, after he gets done writing to the churches, the angel says, come up here. Oh, that's an interesting phrase, come up here. You don't see the church all the way through Revelation until she comes back with Jesus at his second coming, riding on horses, and then you also see the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this is the first time that even the word church is mentioned since we last saw the word church in chapter 3. And so in Revelation here, we find that the conclusion of the book is very, very similar to the introduction of the book. So there's a great correlation between, you could call it the epilogue and the prologue. Okay, we're in the epilogue. So you've got the vision of Jesus, the titles of Jesus, the fact that all of these things will shortly take place, the authentication of the message, the angel messenger, and even a blessing for those who take his word seriously. It's a great conclusion. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Here's a special invitation from the Holy Spirit and the church. The Holy Spirit has to do the work inside of a man's heart, bearing witness of Jesus and then testifying of the need of a Savior and that Jesus is indeed that Savior and that he's alive. But then the church has this special privilege, even today, offering the same invitation of come. Anyone can come and drink of the waters of life freely. Anyone. Everything here that John has seen and heard and written all boiled down to this, come. You can come. All this judgment and all these things that are coming down upon the world shortly, a person can escape that. And they can come to Christ, and they can come into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus, and they can escape all this and have a future and a hope. When we think about that word, you know, come, this has been a word of invitation throughout the entire Bible. God said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. All you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's speaking of someone who has a spiritual thirst. They can't buy it. They just have to come, and they just have to drink freely. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, can you imagine how that invitation would have landed upon the heart of a Jewish person who was all about the commandments and just trying to be good enough to satisfy a holy God? It's like, yeah, I am burdened. I am heavy laden with all these regulations and all these rules. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you rest. Jesus said to Andrew and Peter, John chapter 1, come and see. And this glorious invitation at the end of Revelation is threefold. To the one who hears, to the one who thirsts, to the one who has a desire, they can come. It's freely given now, but that decision to come must be made now because there is coming a time when it'll be too late. It'll be too late. None are excluded. Do you notice there in the verse which says, whoever desires. The invitation goes out to everyone. Everyone has the opportunity to drink freely from the water that Jesus gives. The only prerequisite is a thirst and desire for only what God can give. Now, David Guzik, regarding this invitation, he put it this way. Just want you to think about this. So someone might say, well, I don't understand all of the Christian doctrine and all of the Christian theology. Well, come anyway, because it doesn't say whoever understands, let him take the water of life freely. Well, one might say, I can't repent the way I should, and my heart is hard, and I can't even weep over my sins, and I don't even feel bad as I should. Come anyway. It doesn't say whoever feels, let him take the water of life freely. Well, one might say, well, I don't know if I can live the Christian life the way I should. Well, come anyway, because it doesn't say whoever can, let him take the water of life freely. Well, one might say, well, I don't know if I'm worthy to live the Christian life. Come anyway, because it doesn't say whoever is worthy, let him take the water of life freely. It says whoever's thirsty, whoever has the desire can come. Now notice that the invitation to come moves to the command to take the water of life freely. Once a person responds to their thirst and desire for God, they come to him, but they must take and receive this gift that he's offering. That really points out the truth that we bring nothing to the table when it comes to Christianity or salvation. We just come with our sin, and we come with a desire for something more. And God says, well, there's something way better than your sin. Let me take it from you. We take the free gift of salvation that God has provided through his Son, and that's simply awesome. Because if you desire Jesus, you just have to come. A person can say, Lord, I desire to be saved. I want the new heart. I want to give up my sins. I want to be a Christian. I want to believe. I want to obey. I have no strength to do this. I have the desire. I see my need. Give me the power. And God says, you're in. You know, you can come. You can come. There's no barrier between a person And God, except for someone's stubborn will, to where they will say, I like my sin, I love my sin, I don't want to change, and I don't want to do it God's way if there's really only one way. And sadly, people dig their heels in. They say, well, I'm going to do it my way. Well, that is not God's way, and that is the wide and broad way that leads to destruction. The way of Jesus is a narrow way. It's so narrow that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You have to go through Jesus. Look at verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So here we have this final, ominous warning in the book of Revelation, that if a man adds anything to it, God will inflict upon him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man takes away from the prophecy of the book, God will take away his part out of the book of life and from the things written in the book, including the holy city. Pretty straightforward and very sobering warning. Don't add to it, or the plagues will be added to you. Don't take away from it, or the promises that are in it will be taken away from you. Now, there are other passages that relate to not messing with God's word. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we need to preach the word of God boldly, but don't go beyond it. You know, when there's something where we just don't know, we need to say, you know what? We don't know. It seems like it could be this, but ultimately we don't know. It's in the hands of God. You know, sometimes we say that because we just don't know. But of all the warnings, this is a pretty strong one. I would not want to be in the shoes of the critic or the intellectual who's going through the scriptures and they're tearing scriptures out saying, well, this is from God or this is not from God or, you know, that sort of thing with all their heady scholarship and whatnot. John Corson said this, if you're tempted to add to this work, you might want to review the plagues that are written in chapters 6 through 19. Just might want to check those out. Now, while a child of God might not understand everything in this book, he will certainly know and understand that it's God's authoritative word and the promises that are in it are true. And my friends, there is a blessing for those who read and heed the book of Revelation. And so when you read any book, when you read any piece of literature, when you read a placard underneath some kind of exhibit in a museum, you're reading to understand. You're reading to understand. And when I go to museums, I want to understand it all. I love just taking it really slow. And, you know, sometimes the people I'm with, okay, it's my family, they're like, come on, come on. I want to read to understand. But you do that when you read anything. You don't just read a sentence and you go, those were certainly nice letters. I love the font. No, you read to understand. And when you seek to understand the book of Revelation and apply it, there's an inherent blessing in that. But that's true with God's word as a whole. The book of Revelation just has that added thing that says, pay attention to me. I'm really, really special because time is short. So verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the third announcement that Jesus is coming quickly. And yet, in contrast to the other two found in verses 7 and 12, this phrase, I am coming quickly, is bracketed by two very important words, surely and amen. And so surely is a participle that is used for emphasis. Surely I am coming quickly. And then amen is often translated as verily, verily, or even truly, truly. Like when Jesus says, you know, in some translations, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, another translation might say, verily, verily, I say to you. It's the same word that we use for amen, which also means so be it. That's why we say amen at the end of a prayer, so be it. The last statement of Jesus is emphasized in a rather explicit and blatant manner. Pay attention, so be it. I'm coming quickly, Jesus says. Amen to that. John seems to go into immediate prayer at this point. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come right now. You know, sometimes we say Maranatha, right? Which means, O Lord, come. And it's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22. So here we have this book of Revelation. Deals with a massive expanse of time and events and history and characters and the churches and the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. But for John, at the very, very end of the book of Revelation, what is he looking for? He's looking for the return of Jesus, and he's looking for the rapture of the church. Lord, just come now. Come now. What I love about this is that John isn't saying, Lord, get me off this island and back to the mainland. No, he says, Lord, come for me right now. I want to be with you. It's all about the Lord. He looked for the soon return of Jesus, not just because of his imprisonment, but because Jesus embodied all of the promises and all of the glory that's revealed in this book. It's all about Jesus. Again, there was a man named J.A. Cease, and he recounted a story that pictures our waiting with that kind of anticipation. And this is a little bit of a longer quote, so I want you to paint this picture in your mind as I read this. And I don't believe we have it up for you, but here's what he said. Fiction has painted the picture of a maiden whose lover left her for a voyage to the Holy Land, promising on his return to make her his beloved bride. Now, many told her that she would never see him again, but she believed his word, and evening by evening, she went down to the lonely shore and kindled there a beacon light in sight of the roaring waves to hail and welcome the returning ship, which was to bring again to her her betrothed. And by that watch fire, she took her stand each night, praying to the winds to hasten on the sluggish sails that he who is everything to her might come. Even so, that blessed Lord who has loved us unto death has gone away to the mysterious holy land of heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy and eternal bride. Now, some would say that he's gone forever and that here we will never see him anymore. But his word was, yea, I come quickly. And on the dark and misty beach sloping out to the eternal sea, each true believer stands by the love-lit fire, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the fulfillment of his work, and nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise and calling ever from the soul of sacred love, even so come, Lord Jesus. And on one of these nights, while the world is busy with its gay frivolities and laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging waves as once on Galilee, to vindicate forever all of this watching and devotion and bring to the faithful and constant heart a joy and glory and triumph which never more shall end. Wow. We're like that fair maiden on the shore, kindling that fire night by night, saying, Lord, come quickly. And you know what? One day he will come. One day he will come. Praise Jesus. Verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What an appropriate way to finish the Bible, don't you think? What started in disaster ends with the word of grace. The Bible begins with man breaking God's law and then finishes with an invitation to come and receive his grace. Wow. John's benediction may sound familiar, but this was a common phrase and conclusion that Paul used. And so here, In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, it speaks of the grace of Jesus. Now, to understand grace a little bit more, there's a couple concepts that I think would be helpful to talk about. Let's talk about justice and mercy, okay? And then we'll do a little bit of a dive into grace. Justice is getting what we deserve. And sometimes we go, we want justice, Lord, for them, and we want grace for us. But that's what justice is justice getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And that's a good thing. You know, we say, justice for them, but mercy for me. But then grace is a whole nother level. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. You think about the things that we receive from the Lord that we don't deserve, the care and the love of God, the forgiveness of our sin, the hope of heaven now, the reality of heaven shortly, on it goes. It's been said that grace is God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. There was nothing that we were or that we made God do anything. He just decided. He decided to pour out his love and his care and his forgiveness upon us and giving us his son and giving us a future and a hope. He didn't have to, but he did. The adjectives in the New Testament that describe God's grace are very, very telling. God's grace is great in Acts 4:33. It's free in Romans 3:24. It's praiseworthy in Ephesians 1:6. It's glorious. It's rich in Ephesians 1:7 through 8 and 2:7. It's fruit-producing in 1 Corinthians 15:10. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says that God's grace is contagious. 2 Corinthians 9:8 and 12:9 say that God's grace is sufficient. It's also exceeding in 2 Corinthians 9:14 and 1 Timothy 1:14. It's indescribable, 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's good and perfect, and it's even in James 1:17. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says that it's manifold. If you think about two people in the New Testament who knew of the manifold nature of God's grace, what two people come to mind? Paul and Peter. Peter rejected and denied Jesus after being a follower and being with him for 3 years, you know, being on staff. And he denied Jesus. And then Paul, he became an ardent follower after starting out as a rejecter and as a denier. He persecuted the church. He commissioned people to death. He destroyed families. He put people in jail. He was a terrorist of sorts. He was going after people based on a false religious ideology. And yet, God saved him. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "You cannot know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God." The fear of standing before his holiness with our uncleanness, the fear of being exposed before God when there will be no secrets, the fear of having to answer for every bad deed, attitude, and thought, where at that point our only hope is in the grace of Jesus, that we can be forgiven, that we can have a new heart and a clean start, and we can look forward to a new day in heaven forever, that we have a new eternal family and a new destiny, not because of who we are or any kind of, you know, things we've done or, you know, good deeds or anything like that, but simply because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done. My friends, that's the grace of God. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus, and that's why we worship him. It's been said that the grace of God is like a rare, precious jewel, like a diamond that's set upon a black piece of velvet. Its striking features and radiant brilliance are illuminated when it's put in front of the black backdrop. That's why if you ever go to a jewelry store, often they have those black felt or dark felt pads on top of the glass cases, and they bring that thing out or the gem out or that piece of jewelry, and it really shows off its radiance, doesn't it? The more black the backdrop, the more brilliant the diamond becomes. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And God's grace becomes even more glorious in light of our guilt and inability to save or change or reform ourselves. Ephesians 2 says that we're saved by grace, and it's the gift of God, and it's not about us, but it's all about Him. And it truly is. But once we're saved by grace, then what? What happens next? What role does grace have? Well, did you know that grace has a very exceeding role in our Christian walk after we're saved? So it's not just that we're saved by grace, but we're also sanctified by grace. We're being changed by God's grace. We don't deserve to be changed, do we? But that's God's plan for us. That's what He wants. In Romans 8:29, it states that in Christ, we've been predestined to be conformed into His image. That's the plan. That's what we're to be submitted to. There's no greater human to have as a role model than Jesus Christ the righteous, than Jesus. You know, he's truly our hero. You know, we have these different people in our lives, you know, a mentor or, you know, someone, some kind of figure, oh, I want to be like them. And there are certain traits. But Paul even said, follow me as I follow Christ. Those Christ-like things that you see, great. Those Pauline things that don't represent Christ, just forget those. But we want to follow Jesus. He's the ultimate, you know, person. Like, what does it look like for a person who's perfect to walk this earth? That's Jesus. And we're being conformed into His image. This is the process of called sanctification. It's a big Christian word that means that we're under construction, that He changes us from the inside out, where, you know, even in the beginning when we get saved, where we want to read the Bible, we want to please Jesus, we want to go to church, and when we learn of certain things that God says, this will bless you, I want to do that. But the only reason that happens is because that's God's plan for us, and He's doing that work from the inside out. It's this under construction process where God is the chief contractor. And oh, He knows how to contract, doesn't He? He knows how to build. And you know, you have to admit that He's much more than just a builder. He's the owner, He's the architect, He's the chief engineer, and He's the overseer of this whole process. So when we think about grace, you need to leave here understanding that grace is much more than something we say at the dinner table. Grace is much more than a name, although that's a wonderful name for a girl. Grace is much more something with which a ballerina moves or an ice skater glides. Grace is active. God's grace is active. And to show you how active God's grace is, at this point, I'd like you to turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, if you look down at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And I want you to notice how active the grace of God is. It doesn't just save us, it does a whole lot more. Beginning in verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, my friends, did you see how active God's grace is in that passage? God's grace brings salvation to men. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. So what does that mean? That's anything that's not in the keeping with God's nature and God's word or His standards. God's grace teaches us to deny worldly lusts or the things that we're passionate about, but we shouldn't be. Things that we desire and pine after in this world that are really out of focus, out of proportion, and out of bounds. Well, God's grace teaches us that we're to live in a certain way, doesn't it? It says that we're to live soberly. Well, we understand from Ephesians that we're to live not drunk with wine, but we're to live filled by the Holy Spirit. We're to not be drunk with the pleasures of this world, but live circumspectly with our minds and our faculties fully engaged with the Lord. We're to live righteously, doing the right things in the right way for the glory of God. And we're to be godly, meaning that we're to live as ambassadors of the kingdom and represent him and his principles. Well, look at verse 13. All this activity about God's grace teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, three times in this last chapter of Revelation, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. And so if we're being changed by grace, then we should be looking for his soon return. And if Jesus said, I'm coming quickly to John 2,000 years ago, we need to be looking. We need to be ready. Look at verse 14. It teaches us that God's grace informs us as to his desire and plan for our lives. And in verse 15, God's grace commands us to share these things and encourage one another and disciple each other and disciple people and to do it with authority. That's what God's grace does. Now, I need to let you know that you can't have God's grace acting in that sort of a way if you only are online or do online church or you never hang out with other people in the church. Hebrews tells us that we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And that's going on today. You can't be encouraging other Christians and discipling people and using your gifts for God's glory in the body of Christ if you don't come to church and if you're not a part of what you know God is doing in and through the life of the church. And smaller groups like home fellowships and servant teams and such. We're made to be the church in a community of people, not alone, you know, on an island or just, I'm doing my own thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. God's grace is so active. We're saved by grace. We serve by grace. Grace teaches us all these things. But we see in Hebrews 12:28 that we serve by grace. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we serve God not to get anything from God, but we do that with grace. It's a gracious thing that God would even allow us to serve him and serve other people. That's a gracious thing. But you know what? We need the grace of God when we serve other people and when we reach out to people. Because really, whether it's outreach or discipleship or evangelism or counseling, really, we're sharing with other people the same grace that God revealed to us. That's it. That's what it boils down to. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We serve by grace. And so if we're saved by Jesus, then the riches of God are all ours. One way of understanding grace is by an acronym that's really wonderful. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I just, you know, if you turn back to Revelation, it just blows my mind that the last verse of the last book, of the last chapter of the entire Bible ends with grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. His, you know, every rich aspect of God, John is saying that it would be yours as you've trusted in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah that God sent so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could even say, yes, Lord. It's all there. God's grace is the only hope that we have. And it's my prayer that you've experienced the grace of Jesus in a saving way and that you're experiencing the grace of Jesus. The Bible ends with grace because that's what God wants on our minds and in our hearts. And John concludes the entire book of Revelation, this epic, communication that Jesus gave to his servants to show them the things which would shortly take place. And he says, what? What's the last word there? Let's all say it together. Amen. So be it. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation. But Lord, we just want to say that we love you, and we truly do. We thank you for what you did for us on the cross, Jesus. And we can't even describe how thankful we are that you took our pain, you took our sin and our sorrow. You literally took everything that was broken about us, Lord, and you took it on your shoulders, and you paid for all of our brokenness and the judgment that we owed. You were buried and you rose from the dead, and you allowed us to be able to be saved by trusting in your finished work. And Lord, if just being saved wasn't enough, Lord, and destining us to heaven, there are so many more riches that are given to us, and we're thankful for that. Lord, not just the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life with you in heaven forever, but to be able to rule and reign with you, Lord, in your kingdom here on the earth and then in the eternal state, Lord, that's miraculous. And to be co-heirs with Christ, to be co-heirs with you, Jesus, wow, we really can't even fathom what it means to be a co-heir with you. But Lord, if you're promising that to us, then that sounds great by us. So Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are in our lives. And we just pray that we would be more submitted to you as our Lord and as our Savior than ever before in these last days. And Lord, that your grace would be moving in us and conforming us into your image, Jesus. Lord, that we would be serving other people by your grace and discipling others by your grace. Lord, that we would be submitted to your construction process that you have, that sanctification process by your grace, that your grace would be teaching us more now than ever before to live soberly in this evil age and to walk circumspectly, but also, Lord, to be looking for your soon return. Jesus, you're our King, you're our Lord, and we recognize that you've placed us on this earth. You've put us in this particular time period. Of all times, Lord, you have us living here and now to be not just your disciples, but to be your ambassadors. Lord, to be your representatives. And Lord, we want to represent you well. So please, Lord Jesus, continue to work in us and mold us and shape us and continue to transform us into your image. Help us to be effective for you in these last days. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you'd meet every single need that's represented here tonight. And Lord, that if there's someone here that's not saved, they're not experiencing your forgiveness and the eternal life, Lord, that they would truly settle that eternal issue and that they would accept you as their Lord and Savior, believing that you died on the cross for their sins and you rose from the grave so that they could be glorified and live forever in heaven. So Lord, may that person settle that issue and do it soon. We love you, Jesus. We do cry out, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. Amen. Amen.